Well, good morning again, everyone. I am, I'm getting a lot out of this series myself out of the book of Revelation. It's the letter to from Jesus to seven churches, and it's enlightening, it's challenging, it's edifying, and to me it has been. I hope it has been to you as well, as we see, you know, what God's heart is for his people and how we can see what his heart was for these seven churches and how that relates to how we live for Jesus and how we see him and what his heart is for us. This morning we are at the letter of the church to Sardis. And so if you want to go ahead and get turning it in your Bible and get there as we get ready to read, that'll be in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. So Revelation, last book of the Bible, third chapter, we'll be beginning there. So just want to do remind, we have, when we do get to the end of service, those prayer numbers, if you could do that and tear those off and drop them at either one of the offering plates up front, or the offering box in the back, would just appreciate that. That'd be a time to bring offering to any of those places as well as we continue to seek God's will for us and submit to that. Last week we addressed the sin of commission by pulling others away from God's word. There was active sin in that church as they there were some who actively sought to distort and God's word and make it into something that it wasn't. This week we have a slow turning away. It was more across the board in this church. It wasn't a few who were pulling the body away. It was most of the body and only a few who were remaining faithful. But it wasn't a drastic departure from God's commandment. It was a slow turning. Do any of you, this may be meddling a little bit, I know it is for me, have unfinished projects at home? Right, I mean, open, you know, get in the garage or wherever, you know, maybe you've got a craft room and there's that craft that, you know, you started 4 years ago, or a project that you started and you meant to do it and you've got the stuff for it, but it's just sitting there unfinished. You know, sometimes those projects involve a large disturbance to your life. Remodeling a kitchen is one of those. You're not going to stop halfway and like, well, I'll finish it later. It's never our intent to just ignore it and finish it, you know, years and years later, but sometimes that happens. When it really disturbs our life, though, we're pretty motivated to keep on it till it's done. You don't want to just live with no kitchen or bathroom if that's what you're taking care of, right? That's going to be a problem. But other projects are not as central to our daily lives. A craft project or a painting or repainting a room. It's like, you know, you can still use the room if half the walls are painted and the other halves are need to be painted still. You begin to get blind to that reality and that fact, and the things that you had together to make that happen end up getting covered up with all sorts of other things and with dust, and they get back of mind, and you just move on with your life as though it was never important. We put a lot of work into those things with researching and planning and pricing and purchasing, and we get to work with that goal in mind, and we see that vision, and we have a passion for it. But that passion fades sometimes. So when that passion fades, when the project isn't top of mind, when things start to bury it, the joy of your original vision is gone. Motivation has waned, and the vision has failed. What is left is a dead project. We'll see how that image ties into what Jesus is telling the church at Sardis here in just a moment. But a little bit of a spoiler, the same thing can happen to our faith. So let's look at that. Let me pray as we begin God's Word, studying God's Word this morning, and then we'll read from Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Lord God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your Word. I thank you for your truth to us. I thank you that you have called us to be your children, and you've also called us to be obedient. Lord, but you have called us to love you and to know your love for us. Lord, I pray this morning that in my own heart, in the hearts of everyone here, that we are not tempted to do that thing that is most dangerous. And that is to hear your word and sit and say, not me, not me. Lord, break our hearts. Let us see our own dusty corners and forgotten visions that you have given us. Lord, reveal to your word your passion and your love for us and how to come back to that thing that you have called us from the beginning. Lord, I pray that your spirit moves and works over us through my words. Lord, may they be yours. May your word be truth in our hearts as we explore it this morning. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you were dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour in which I come against you. Yet you still have a few that remain in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We have this letter from Jesus. Again, it's given through the apostle John as he's in his old age. He's the last of the apostles. All the rest have died for what they believe, for what they know, for what they saw. And they would not be silent. They would not acquiesce to the demands of culture. But they stood on what they knew to be true about God, no matter what it cost them. John remained. I often wonder what his thoughts were. And, you know, as he saw friend after friend be willing to offer that final sacrifice for what God had called them to do, and wonder, what was I not worthy to be martyred with them? Why am I left alone by myself out of that original group? And those questions may have been there, but he remained faithful, and the Lord had a purpose for him, and that purpose is revealed here. Jesus uses John as the conduit to give this message to the churches. And as he does that, Jesus reveals not only what he needs them to hear, but he reveals something of himself that the churches need to know and to respond to. And in this letter, we see Jesus revealing about himself a few things. The first one is that he says, he who has the seven spirits. The seven spirits, most commentators, I think the scripture confirms, is talking about the fullness of the completeness of the Holy Spirit of God. That that Jesus has that and is approaching the church with that. And yes, he's talking to the church in Sardis, but Jesus' interaction with the church through the Holy Spirit is not just to the church in Sardis, it is to the church as a whole, the entire body of believers. And it is to Cross Point. And I think that's an important thing as we look at and remember and as we pray and seek God's guidance, that we're not just looking at words written a long time ago. We are looking for that presence of God in our own lives as we see and respond to what he is doing and moving in the people around us and the calls that he has for us, that we have our hearts open in hearing that. I think that's the reminder that he gave to the church at Sardis, as they had just drifted away from being in God's presence, as they had drifted away from that focus of the vision that God had for them. He's reminding them that the Spirit is meant to dwell in their hearts and to interact. It says he has the Spirit. This is not meaning that Jesus possesses the Spirit as a tool or a resource. The Spirit is not, the Holy Spirit of God is not some lesser thing than God. It is not some thing that that is impersonal. The Spirit is not a resource that Jesus wields. There is one God and three persons, three expressions, three ways that we interact and see. But it is one God, one unity at work in three ways. Jesus has the Holy Spirit, just as, you know, I have my role as pastor and I have my role as husband. You know, I'm not talking about something else. I'm talking about a different expression of my responsibilities and who I am in those relationships. Jesus has that in and of himself. It's part of who he is, and it's part of what the church at Sardis needed to hear. And the second thing is he has the seven stars. The seven stars are the churches, the church bodies, the leadership of the church bodies. And as he expresses this, Jesus is maintaining that though whatever leadership is there, I have them. Earlier in Revelation, it says he holds them in his right hand. His right hand is an expression in Hebrew thought of strength. Like if this is the God of the creation and God of the universe, what he holds in his right hand, nobody can tear away. And so Jesus is expressing here that he holds ultimate authority over the churches, that his direction is the last direction we need to hear. We don't need to wait for plan B, though we don't always see it clearly. We may not understand our particular part in it. What we have unwavering faith about is that God's plan is perfect, and what he wills will be successful. What he wills, what he desires for us, he will provide for us. That he has all authority to be able to make those calls and decisions, that he knows what that purpose he has for the church in Sardis, for the church as a whole. For Cross Point, he knows that he has us in his hand for protection and for authority. As far as that goes, that protection, I want you to see that as Jesus has brought in the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, this is a double layer of protection, as if one layer of God is not enough to protect us from whatever the enemy may come about us. But we have that protection from God that he holds us secure from whatever may come against us, but not only the physical things that come against us, not only those things that may come from whatever direction, but also our spirit as it responds and sees to the Holy Spirit. It is so easy to get discouraged in our spirit. It's so easy to get distracted in our spirit. It's so easy to get scared in our spirit. Scared, right? You know, words are good enough. But we do that when we We don't acknowledge the Spirit of God in our presence. He's there to surround us, protect us, to have that authority over us that we can walk into whatever situation in the power of God and know, you know, not that we can do anything we want to do and be impervious, but we can do whatever He wants to do and know that He has all things under control in that. So for Sardis, and so at Cross Point, we are surrounded by one who is able. So we see that, and we read that, and I think most of us say, yeah, yeah. So what in the world can stop the purpose of God from being accomplished in His church? Man, if you have the God of all creation saying, I have protection around, a hedge over my people, and I can direct them and show them what I need them to do, and there's nothing that can stand against them, and I'm going to provide everything they need. Why isn't the church doing all that God has asked her to do? Too often, the answer is, as it's revealed to Sardis here, is you're dead. That's a pretty drastic thing to say. You are my people and I am the God of all creation. And oh, what I could do with you. But your hearts are dead. And if it wasn't the God of all the universe, if it wasn't the God of all power and strength and ability, this would be the end of the story. There wouldn't be anything else to write. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. But when it's the God of the universe, when it's the God of life and death, His story is not done. And so what do we see? I know your works, it says in the end of verse 1, depending on the translation that you're looking at, that may end with a period, end of sentence, new sentence. I know you said you guys are out of school, and here I'm coming with grammar and periods and sentences and all that stuff. I apologize. But it kind of makes a difference here. Grammar is not always boring. Sometimes it's fun. Sometimes it's useful. Maybe that makes me sound like a nerd when I say grammar's fun. I apologize for that. But here, take a look at the New American Standard. Here's a couple different Bible translations and how they parse that phrase. I know your deeds, comma, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The New King James Version says, I know your works, comma, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Says it slightly differently. There is no period in the original Greek text there. And some versions don't carry through conjunctive. A conjunctive is, right, connecting ideas, because, for, that, etc. So it would be that, right? So I know your works. What are your works? Your works are that you have a name. You have a reputation. Your works are what you show people. But despite what you're showing people, I know in your heart there's nothing there. You look godly, but I'm not in it. And so what is it? The that is important right there. They don't have a body of good works that they have departed from or now dead. So this was a church that came up from what God's message was, and God brought this church to existence. But they had just worked off of their reputation. They had been coasting along. They had been concerned about what other people saw. Their reputation to God was hollow and meaningless because it was what their will was. It was what they thought they needed to do. We can fall into that same situation when we do the right things, but don't do it out of love in response to God's love for us. And man, we all get there from certain times and certain places. We all come to that spot where, man, I'm doing the right thing, but I'm doing it because I think that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm doing it because that's what I need to show other people. I'm doing it because I want to be righteous, not because I'm responding to God's love. When we are more concerned about how our actions look to others than how God sees them, we come into that same condemnation, that same charge of death. So Jesus addressed that a long time before. He addressed that when he was on the earth, before he was crucified and died for our sins. Jesus said, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For you will have no reward for your from your Father who is in heaven." Right. So when our actions, when our attitudes are simply to get responses from other people and not a response from what God does, Jesus says, "Well, good luck with that. You got what you got. You didn't do it for me. You did it for them. You didn't do it to bring them to redemption in Jesus. You did it to show them how good you were." Don't do that. Later in the book of Matthew, in 23 verse 5, Jesus said, speaking of the Pharisees who were really good at showing how righteous they were, but weren't really good about submitting to God. "They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long." You know your deeds are empty before God when your phylacteries are broad. Does anybody have broad phylacteries? Does anybody have any idea what broad phylacteries is even talking about? Like, not a word we use in a daily basis, right? What in the world is a phylactery? Let me read a little bit about that, because I think as we look at that, it goes from this weird word we don't ever use or may not have any idea what it is to cutting home a little bit closer. Phylacteries consisted of a strip of parchment of paper on which were inscribed four texts. Ezekiel. I was talking about Ezekiel this week quite a bit. Exodus 13, 1 through 10, Exodus 13, 11 through 16. So those are two separate sections of that passage. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy 11, 18 through 21. So there's four pieces of text, four pieces of the Mosaic law that were foundational to who Jewish people knew they were in relationship to God and what God had called them to do. These were enclosed in a little square leather case on which one side was inscribed a particular Hebrew letter. And this case was fastened by a strap to their forehead just between their eyes, right? Boom. And so they did this on certain feast days. They didn't walk around all the time with that, typically, but they did on certain feast days. So the wide phylacteries that he's talking about here is you know, because in this is I'm acknowledging that in front of my eyes, in front of me, is obedience to God. I'm acknowledging God's sovereignty. I'm acknowledging that I need God. We can say all those things, we can know the right things, but when we like, and it becomes bigger, it's not about what we're seeing, it's about what you're seeing. I want you to know how righteous I am. I want you to know how good I am, how much I depend on God. In pride? Do I depend on God for my pride? No, pride is not what we need to bring to God, but it's what those turned into. It's what we see Jesus was talking about to the Pharisees, and it's what Jesus is talking about to the church at Sardis. Their works became their gospel. But they were dead to what God was doing. The church at Sardis was not interested in a living relationship with their Savior, but they did maintain an appearance of one. They continued to work to make the deeds noticeable to others. So, we've gone through all that, and we filled in one thing on this list, and you're looking like, well, there's nine other things, and we've got about 10 minutes. We're going to go quicker through these nine things. I want to look at an autopsy of a dead church. Like, I want to look at Sardis and see what's going on there. What things was Jesus pointing to and saying these need correction? As we do that, I want to encourage you not to think, well, Crosspoint's not dead. And I would agree with you. I would agree with you. But I think there are corners in each of our lives. I think there are blind spots in each of our lives that we don't want to let Jesus' spirit work through, that we want to hold off to ourselves. We have corners of dead stuff. And that's dangerous, right? When you go to the doctor and you're like, well, I had this injury on my leg and now there's this big green spot. And he looks at it and says, that's gangrene. That part's dead. Like, we have to cut that off or you're going to lose the whole leg. We need to see those things in our own hearts, in our own lives, not in condemnation of the wholeness of our relationship to Jesus, but that we don't lose the whole thing. So I want us to reflect on those things, the autopsy of a dead church, and then we'll look at five things for those principles of revitalization, what we do about that. So I'd like to encourage you, to see those things that may reflect in you. And as we go through those principles of revitalization, see those things that are going to be most effective to address those issues in your life. Right. So that's our process that we're going to go through. Let's get into that. Autopsy of a dead church. A dead church, I've got buttons to push. We had Matthew 6 and Matthew 23 up there. I never got to push the button for that. Autopsy of a dead church. First, a dead church, work unfinished. Work unfinished. In a dead church, work is unfinished. In verse 2 of what we read, it said, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. A dead church started out well, but it hasn't finished. It might look like it's got it all together on the outside. But to God, they haven't fulfilled their purpose, right? They've just been doing the things, but their heart has not been in God's submission to God's will, not been responding to God's leading and prompting. We might teach the Bible. We might attract people. We might have worthy programs. But if we don't glorify God with our whole hearts, if we don't invite others into a relationship with Him, if we don't move in faith to follow Him, we are writing the rules to our own kingdom, not to His. As with the church, so with us. We have we left the most important work undone in our lives while attending to the outward appearance? Second is a dead church, sin unconfronted. Down a few verses in verse 4, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We cannot conquer sin. He's not saying there's a few in Sardis who are righteous, therefore I will accept them. He's not saying there are a few in Sardis who have mastered sin and they don't sin anymore, so I will accept them. He's saying there are a few in Sardis who have not discarded my grace to find their own glory. We cannot conquer our own sin, not in our own lives, not in the church, not in the world, not leastwise by our own strength and will. What we can do is we can see sin in our own lives and in our church revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We can confess it to God and to others, and sometimes that's necessary. Confession is a thing that I think we shy away from, that and fasting, two things in the church that God calls us to that we don't really engage with as much as we need to. But confessing our sin to God and confessing our sin to those that we have injured by it is needful. We can repent of the wrong and desire the right. And finally, we can oppose sin in our domain. There are things that we have control over. There are things that we have been given authority over our own self and our own life, over our children as we are parents, over you know, organizations or whatever that we have some level of control in. And that doesn't mean absolute control, but some level of control. We need to oppose sin in those areas out of love and for the purpose of showing God's righteousness and glory. When we do those things by the guidance of the power of His Holy Spirit in our lives, it is God who overcomes sin in those places. Praise Him for that. This is called the process of sanctification. What is described here in verse 4 is a church that isn't trusting Jesus to cleanse their sin. There are a few who haven't soiled their garments, or another way to say that, approach the throne of God with their righteousness on display instead of Christ's righteousness on display. We can embrace sin. We can try and rid ourselves of sin. That must leave us guilty. We can't get there. When we trust Jesus to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, we must obey Him in actually removing sin. I can't say, "Lord, forgive me of my sin. Cleanse me and forgive me. I make you Lord of my life," and then turn from that and have no intention of letting go of the sin, and have no intention of letting Him actually cleanse my life, having no intention of letting the hate for others go, of letting the judgment for my injuries cloud my ability to share the love of God with other people. If God doesn't change our hearts, what has He done? We have to ask Jesus to come into our lives that He can change us. This echoes James in the book of James. He says, "Faith without works is dead. So is salvation without sanctification. So is being saved by Jesus without letting Him take those broken pieces of our lives and cleaning them." A dead church leaves people unloved. People unloved. The church at Sardis was concerned about their reputation. They cared what people thought. They didn't care about people. They cared what people thought about them, but they really weren't caring about people. So many in the church sought to clean their own sin without the power of Jesus, they likely encouraged others in good works without taking them to Jesus first. This is another thing I think the church in America has tended to over the last while, and I think it's been very detrimental, is that we draw people towards righteousness without drawing them through Christ first. We want to point out their sin and demand that they clean that up without saying that the only way to do that is through Jesus, our Savior. That no matter what amount of righteousness we do and live our lives out as, if it isn't in submission and having been cleaned by Jesus, all we are doing is encouraging people to live comfortably on their way to hell. I'm not saying that we don't need to repent as a nation of sin. I'm not saying that living rampant evil lives is just fine. But what I'm saying is us convincing people to not sin does not love them and won't fix them and only encourages them on their path to judgment. We must go through the gospel. That is our first message, and we have no other, not to the unsaved. And that's the only way to love people. The church at Sardis was concerned about how they looked. How shallow that sounds when put in that light. Do we do the same? A dead church is a church that's lacking joy. Man, and this is a hard one for me. I'm not by nature a boisterous person. and I don't intend to be a killjoy, but I think sometimes I if I'm honest, I have to look at myself and think, man, you know, are you really experiencing, expressing, sharing, showing the joy that God has for us? See, Sardis was concerned about its own reputation, and it wasn't so concerned about what God had done for them. Sardis was dead not only in God's eyes, but they were also dead in their own experience. How can I claim this? They were not experiencing the presence of the Lord, but they were attempting to fulfill the mandate of the Lord. Let me say that again. They were not experiencing God's presence and power in their lives, but they were trying to accomplish the things that can only be done by God's presence and power. There's a group who calls themselves Christian, but they are not. Mormons use much of the vocabulary that we find in Scripture. They use much of the same languages. They use many of the same words, but the meanings are very different. As an example, and as the point here that I'm trying to draw, is they turn the gospel on its head. The Bible says we bring nothing to Him, that by His love and mercy, He has redeemed us in His choice and His power. And then we respond to Him as we accept Him as our Savior. We do things in response to His love by being obedient. Mormons say God saves them through Jesus' sacrifice. Well, those words sound the same. But only after you have done all you can to be perfect. What does that mean? How do I know when I've done all I can? And what if I've done 98.3% of all I can, but Jesus says, well, you didn't do good enough. You didn't do quite enough. So you get none of me. Is that the gospel of grace? Is that the gospel of truth? None of us are going to get there. None of us are going to do enough. That is the very point of the gospel. It is the very reason why Jesus had to come and die for our sins, because we could never have done enough to accomplish covering our sins by ourselves. It's the only way to get there. The same thing, acting without accepting, leaves the Mormons always chasing God's pleasure. The same can be said for the church at Sardis. God's presence in our lives is what allows for joy in the struggle, peace in the storm, and perseverance to continue pursuing righteousness. Man, it can be discouraging if we've got our eyes on ourselves and like, man, I fell into that same attitude, that same sin, the same thing again. And there's no joy in that. There's discouragement. But when we realize that, you know, when we mess up, that God's arms are right there, that all we need to do is repent yet again and turn from Him, He's always there. When we find ourselves in His presence, joy is there also. Do we lack that? So that is the autopsy of a dead church. It's when we look at Sardis, it's what we see. I think when we look at those things and look at ourselves carefully, we'll find one or two of those things. I encourage you to do that because God's got good news for us. A dead church is not a done church. A dead part in our life isn't done, but God has a prescription for revitalization. So what do we do when we find ourselves in part or in whole dead? Let's look through these five things. They're given in verses 2 through 3. Some of them are verbatim. Some of them I've rephrased a little bit. We're going to go through these things as you see how, you know, maybe this is something that's been missing in your walk with God or in response to some of the things that have been troubling you. I encourage you to just take note, remember those things, write them down, and pray through that. Say, God, wake this up in me. And that's the first one, is to wake up. The first step is to open our eyes, to see the problem, to acknowledge the gap between what we confess we believe and what our actions are. we need to wake up and just to see the things. Sometimes we get, as in those times when we have an unfinished project, it just becomes background noise. It just, we don't even see it anymore. Has our faith become an unfinished project that we see its state that it sits in and we're like, you know, it's there, it's fine. Wake up, see the vision, see the joy, return to what he's called us for. The second one is reinforce. If God is still speaking to you, you have an opportunity to respond. God placed the understanding and the feeling of need in our hearts at first when he called us to repent of our sins and follow him as Lord. Even if all we feel we have left is the memory of that moment, fall back on that and proclaim, "This is the place that God saved me." We may find ourselves lost and unsure where to start, where to pick up a faith that was once vital, that was once moving and growing and active and meaningful and powerful, not for what we did, but for what God was doing in our lives, but that was so far back, I don't even remember what was going on. Now, returning to that point, that time, this is what God did. This is what it was. Reinforce that time and that God's hand has truly been on your life. Third one is remember. Wake up, reinforce, remember when we accepted Christ, we were changed. We began a journey of discipleship to gain again the joy of our salvation. Here's where those periods and stuff make a difference, because I completely ignored the periods in my own notes, and that sentence didn't make any sense at all. We accept Christ when we were changed. We began a journey of discipleship. We did that, period. Okay, the next sentence, to gain again that joy of our salvation, walk the path that led from there. You know, we go back, we're like, man, I used to be on the path, the straight and narrow path that God called me to, but somewhere I lost that path and I'm just out in the woods walking, but I don't have any direction. I don't know where I'm coming from or where I'm going. We turn around and we find that place where we missed our turn, where we veered off the path, and we say, here is where God had called me to. I remember those things that he had taught me from the beginning. I remember what he has given to me. And get back on that path. Remember where he has led you to. And remember, be humbled again that what he had saved us from and the joy that we walked in at one time. Find remembrance in that. The fourth one is hold fast. Sometimes we are belligerent for all the wrong reasons. We're belligerent and I don't want to change. That's not the way we did this. We used to do this. I'm belligerent and holding on to some sins. I'm belligerent and I just want it my way. And somebody tries to say, well, how about this? And we just respond belligerently. That's not the right way to respond. But God's asking us to be a little belligerent with our faith, because the world tells us all sorts of lies and we start to believe it. Satan tries to accuse us and tear us down, and we start to believe it. Be belligerent. No, I won't hear that. I know God's love for me and has restored me. No, I won't hear that condemnation, because this is true. I will hold on. I will not let go. Be belligerent. Lead yourself. Our emotions will take us all sorts of crazy places that we don't need to be sometimes. We often establish patterns of thinking that lead us away from God's presence. Break those habits. Hold fast to the way of thinking that brought you back to him. Let me take us back to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. If you've not been in the habit of memorizing scripture, and I would like to get back on that. Habit as a church is finding those verses to memorize and hold on to. I think it's great. I think it's excellent to do in your own lives as well. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is one of those verses that we I think, should all memorize. It helps remind us of those things that we need to do to break away from the world's patterns of thinking and into God's patterns of thinking. Therefore, it says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your spiritual service of worship or spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will, what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. The world's going to start pouring all sorts of junk into our heads in ways of thinking and condemnation. And it's so easy to let that greasy, sinful junk of the world let your hand slip from the goodness of the gospel and the presence of Christ in your life. Hold fast. And the last one, the final one, is repent. Why wasn't that number one? Who made this list? I didn't. I'm following what Jesus says. The last one he says is repent. Finally, repent. Why is it last? Because if you don't establish the groundwork on which you will turn, what will your repentance accomplish? If I've just gotten through a swamp, a miry muck, quicksand, whatever it is, and I turn and repent because I realize I've gone the wrong way and I just turn right back into it, My turning around hasn't accomplished anything. What those first five do is establish the truth for a good, solid footing, a foundation for us to turn back to. It gives us a grasp. It gives us a foothold. It gives us a rope, a lead line to return back to God. When we see those things, when we've woken up and seen the brokenness and we reinforce that moment of salvation, remember the things that God's called us to, and we hold fast, I'm going to get through this no matter what it takes. And when I've established that belligerence, that certainty that I'm going to discard what the world has given me, I'm not going to listen to that siren call of sin as I go back through the jungle and return to the path that God has set me for, as I discard those things that I'm going to commit to, I've established some certainty in my heart, some right thinking in my head, some guidance with my eyes that I know where I'm going and I'm able to return. Giving up sin won't be easy. Discarding selfishness is not easy. Prepare for it. Be dedicated to it so that when you repent, you walk with certain steps that will be empowered by the Spirit of God as He dwells and draws you back to Himself. When we return to that abandoned project, we can't just start right up at the next step. We first clean up all the things of life that have accumulated around it, like that mail that we needed to get back to, or coupons that expired 8 years ago. Because some of you have those on your counter, I'm sure we probably do. We find that we go through them every once in a while. But those things accumulate and pile up, and what space was dedicated for a certain good work has now become a collecting place for all sorts of things. So first we need to clean out what has accumulated. We need to clean the dust out from those things, then refamiliarize ourselves with the work we have accomplished. Then after we gain back that love and the vision and the goal of what the project was in the first place, we set our hands to the work to complete it. God has asked us to continue turning back to Him time and time again. And He promises that He will be there to continue walking us along, to continue restoring us to the heart that He intended us to have from the beginning that sin has corrupted. For those who have truly been saved, for those in whom the Spirit of the living God dwells, He will keep drawing us to Himself. To us, He says, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That word here for name that Jesus will confess before the Father is the same word used back in verse 1. And in my translation, that word was reputation. Some translations use name on both places, but it's the same Greek word. It's the same root word that's used for those things. And what the church at Sardis sought to make its name well known before the people around them, Jesus said, for those who are not distracted by their own glory, but seek to find my glory, I will make their name famous before the God in heaven. Can you imagine that? I don't know what that scene's going to look like, and we could picture all sorts of things. But all I know is that Jesus says, I will confess your name before the Father in heaven, the God of all creation and all the universe. I'm going to confess your name. It's unbelievable to me. And he's going to say that we are ready for his presence, that we are dressed in white, symbolizing our purity. Oh, do I deserve those things? I don't. And that our name is found in the Lamb's Book of Life, a name that will never be removed. The glory of God has an ear to hear your name. That we've accepted him as our Savior. That we have submitted to his purpose for our life. And John closes this letter to the church in Sardis as he just says that God has an ear for your name. Ask that we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given us redemption so far beyond what we deserve. I thank you that you have patience that we test and try and abuse too often. Lord, my prayer this morning is not that we ignore what your Spirit has said to us and revealed to us, that we take it seriously. My prayer this morning is that each of us hears those things and that recognition, man, I might not be on point here. I might be straying and wandering there. Lord, and my prayer this morning is that we look and see, return, wake up from that thing, that we commit our path and our walk to you, and that we repent of those things. Lord, may you do a mighty work in each of our hearts. Lord, may you restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Lord, there has been all sorts of loss in our life because we refuse to let go of sin and the ways of the world. But you have promised us that you will bless us as we follow you. You have promised that even in the hard times, that you will show your blessing to us. Lord, so may your name be glorified in our lives. May your presence be profound in our hearts, in our lives, in this church. May we hear you and see you and follow you and know you and love you. And may we show others that love. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.